If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're taking a brief exit from our study in Nehemiah, the book of Luke, and we are going to be in chapter 19 this morning, Luke 19. And I'm going to read from verse 28 to verse 40. So if you would, follow along with me. When I read, if you happen to be using one of the Bibles that's in the chair in front of you, that will be on page 878. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 28, and this is speaking of Jesus. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" May the Lord add a blessing to his reading of his word. Pastor?
I went to a college and undergraduate school in a small rural city. And it was in the northwest part of Missouri, and in this small city, we didn't really get a chance to get out much, but occasionally, my friends and I would leave the small town and go to a bigger city of like 70,000 people, and we thought that was huge compared to where we were at. And I remember one day being inside of a mall, and inside of this mall, there was this clothing store. And as soon as I walked in, there was a T-shirt that caught my eye. It was a forest green shirt, and it said in white text, "Jesus is my homeboy." I remember seeing that shirt when you're 18, 19 years old. I went to college a little early. You're thinking, "Wow, I'm a Christian. That's cool." But as you grow in the Lord, you know that when you see things like "Jesus is my homeboy," You tend to at first laugh, or you might find it appealing in the junior high school, college years. But over time, as you grow closer to the Lord, something about it kind of rubs you the wrong way. It could rub you the wrong way. And it's like, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And that shirt assumes over familiarity. It might be flippant. It might be casual. It might be excessively too relational if we're approaching Jesus. And it's totally true that when someone comes to faith in Jesus, Jesus is the bigger brother they always wanted but never had. That he's closer than a brother, as one song says. That he's your friend, that he's available, that he listens to you. That at 2 a.m. when you can't sleep and your spouse is sleeping and you need someone to talk to, you can talk to Jesus in prayer. But if you only see that side of Jesus of mercy and grace and love and casual and 24/7 accessibility, you'll lose the side of his reverence and his authority and the fact that he's coming back as a king to execute those who didn't turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus is not just your homeboy, but he's also the King of the universe. And we know that to be true, but there's something about Holy Week, in particular Palm Sunday, that reorients our hearts to the reality of the kingship of Jesus over the universe and in our hearts. There's often a temptation for certain kind of believers to approach Jesus in a casual way. We're under grace, not law. It's mercy, it's love, it's relationships, everything is forgiven. That's a beautiful part of Christianity. But Palm Sunday, and in particular this passage, reminds us he's the king. And the way that you speak to him and the way that you live matters to him. I had a college pastor who would pray before eating a meal, and he would literally say, "Thanks, dude." And he was a good pastor kind of guy. He was very relational, very loving, but he would just say, "Thanks, dude." And I asked him about it, and he was like, "Well, you know, Jesus is our friend, and he's so close to us, and we can do that." And not surprisingly, he didn't last long in that position and eventually was removed. But he's a great person. He really is. But this whole "thanks, dude" prayer didn't sit well with me. And other college students liked it, and I was like the anomaly that was like, hold up. I don't think that's the way we should be praying right now. "Thanks, dude. Jesus is my homeboy." These are kind of the expressions that some people have towards Jesus that don't need to be hit with a sledgehammer, but they need to be shifted towards the reality of Jesus' holiness and the fact that he's king. The fact that he's king means that we must worship him. And you don't approach someone whom you worship and say, "Thanks, dude." You don't do that. Right? So it's Palm Sunday. It's 1 week before Easter, and this is the first day of Holy Week. So Holy Week doesn't start on Thursday like a lot of people think. It doesn't start just Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, gets all the action. And then Wednesday, and Tuesday, and Monday, we don't know what to do with that. And then it's Sunday, it's Palm Sunday, right? So this is the first day of Holy Week, and we're celebrating all week the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Palm Sunday, and from that passage we just read, and Palm Sunday passage is located in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them are true. They're biographical sketches of Jesus' life, what he said, what he did. And the Palm Sunday teaches us that this Jesus, who had been teaching and preaching and healing, is riding on a colt or a donkey into Jerusalem, the place where he's going to die and rise from the dead. He is a king. He is a king, and we must worship him. Before we get to our passage in Luke chapter 19, 28 through 40, if we go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I'll read it for you. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And he set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9, 51. At first, it doesn't really seem like it's saying much. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's walking, but as he's walking with his disciples, he's preaching and teaching and healing, and Jesus knows that he's about to die. It's months away from his death. You can imagine hearing bad news from a doctor, and it's weeks to go or months to go, and the pain and the anxiety and the lament that you have or those that around you that you love have, and Jesus knowing, since he was younger, this tall, that this moment would come, that he would die. And it's on his mind that he's going to go to the cross, and yet he's fully present with his disciples. And he's perfect, and he has a perfect attitude. He never once sins. And he's going up to Jerusalem, and he's traveling 17 miles. He sets his face to the place where he's going to go, and he gets to Jerusalem. And this is where he finally comes here. After everything that he had been doing in Luke and all the teaching and all the preaching, he's come to the spot where we now are going to have the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, fully God, fully man, one person in two natures, die on the cross and rise from the dead. And so if you look at this passage, it can be divided up in three scenes. One, the king's preparation, the king's procession, and the king's praise. The king's preparation, procession, and praise. First, we'll start with the preparation of the colt or the donkey, starting in verse 28. This is what Luke, the physician, records. He says this. He says, "And when he had said these things," that's Jesus, "said these things," what he had just taught, "and went on ahead," going up to Jerusalem. He just taught a parable of the meanest, about it's the story about money and investing. And this person says, "Here's some money for you, here's some money for you, here's this money for you. How are you going to invest it and make more?" And Jesus tells a story. It's right before our passage here in the book of Luke. And Jesus tells about this king who was going to reign and wanted to reign, but people killed him. And that was about him. So he told this story, and when he had said these things, the parable, the teaching he just said, and went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. At this point, the Sabbath is over. Would have been from Friday evening through Saturday evening. And the disciples are with Jesus. They're in the Mount of Olives near cities called Bethpage and Bethany. And Jesus starts to give his disciples instructions about getting the donkey or the colt for him to ride on. And as is the Lord's pattern, he doesn't send them out one by one by themselves, but he sends them out two by two for accountability, encouragement, and presence. And he starts it in verse 30, and this is where we start the dialogue with Jesus when he starts to speak. He says, verse 30, if you have your Bible open with you, he says this. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. As one commentator says, Jesus doesn't ask for permission. He gives explanation. He gives instructions. And the instructions begin to get the colt or the donkey. And I find it very interesting that Luke, the physician, if you read the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the hardest grammar of all of the Gospels is by far Luke to read. He's so smart. He's this physician. And maybe I should be surprised or not surprised, but he gives a lot of details about getting the donkey. And he dedicates five verses to this. He says, this is where the donkey will be in. He says that there will be a donkey there. He says that, hey, if you get there, someone might ask you a question. It'll be tied up. And the question is, he gives them the answer. Someone asks you about it, you say, the Lord has need of it. And this shows either that Jesus is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He doesn't learn anything, even in his human state. He kept his omniscience. Or it means that he set up a prior arrangement for the person who had the donkey or the colt. But either way, what do you see here on this Sunday? Jesus is totally in control over all of the details. And not only that, this whole week, this whole Holy Week, Palm Sunday, and the cross on Friday, and the resurrection on Sunday, there's going to be so many times where Jesus seems like he's out of control, that he's losing, when he's being flogged, when he's beaten beyond recognition, and you can't tell that, oh, that's that Jesus up there, I can't tell, there's so much bleeding and bruises on him. When he's being humiliated in front of the crowds. There's all these moments during Holy Week that you're like, what in the world is happening here? God seems to be out of control. And then on that Sunday, he rises from the dead and shows that he was in control the whole time. And it starts here. It doesn't start with the cross on Friday. It starts with something like a donkey. Like he knows every little detail about what's going to happen. And this teaches us that this Jesus was sovereign over every single thing that happened during Holy Week. Sovereign means powerful and in control. That everything that happens is according to his will. That he's not just sovereign over salvation, who's saved and not, but actually everything that happens in the universe is under his control. It says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Casting lots was how they made decisions back then. It would be like rolling a dice today. You're rolling the dice, you're playing blackjack or some kind of game. Is it a 6 or a 3? Well, the Bible's saying God actually determines whether it's a 6 or a 3. How does that work? I'm the one who shook my hand and did that and it fell. Well, in a way that our minds can't understand, God is the one who determines the little things, the big things. Everything is in God's hands. How about a bird? Matthew 10:29, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Like a bird cannot fall from a tree apart from God's permission. Nothing could happen. Rolling a dice, a number, every atom, molecule, person, salvation, every meeting you've ever been a part of, all the hairs on your hair are numbered. When you stand up, when you sit down, God is in control over all of that. Even all the anxious things that you're struggling with right now that you're too embarrassed to admit. God is in control. Doesn't give you all the answers to your questions. It doesn't give you all the answers to your grief and lament of the past. It doesn't necessarily give you a step-by-step action plan leaving here from church this week. It just gives you a base, a foundation, a center in the middle of your life saying, no matter what I face, I know that this Jesus who knew everything about a donkey is in control of my life as well. Well, why a colt? Why a colt? It seems inconsequential at first. Why not a horse? Why not a glamorous animal? Why not a bigger animal? But over 500 years ago, and if you're new to Christianity or if you're not a Christian, this will be one of the best things you could do to investigate, is Christianity true? Is it real? Is it right? Is it relevant? Is look at these prophecies in the scripture, because there's hundreds of them, thousands of them. And one of them was this, in Zechariah 9:9, 500 years prior, this little book of the Bible called Zechariah, he writes this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, Jesus, is coming to you. Righteous," Jesus has that, "having salvation," he's got that, "humble," he's got that, "and mounted on a donkey," on a colt. So 500 years prior to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it was predicted that the Messiah would come to this city and be riding on this particular kind of animal. If Jesus would have rode on any other animal, that scripture would have been broken and the whole thing of the Bible would have been totally not trustworthy. This little detail here comes true. There's hundreds of those where you see in the Old Testament it predicts this is what's going to happen, and it happens exactly in that format. It shows that God's word can be trusted and is true. Jesus is on a donkey. He's fulfilling prophecy. There's hundreds of them in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the promises. The New Testament are the fulfillment of those promises. And some of those promises are still being fulfilled today. And Jesus does this here with riding on a donkey. And it shows here, one of the things that we learned from our own lives is that we need to have unquestionable trust in Jesus. Unwavering trust in Jesus. I have a theory in my own head. I don't know if it's true. It's just a theory. That a lot of people believe that God is sovereign, but we don't always believe that he's wise. We believe he's in control. That's so comforting. I mean, how could you get out of bed in the morning if you didn't believe God was in control? To me, that's like the center of my theology. God's in control over everything. Like, I believe that, but the wisdom piece, does God know what he's doing? That's where we struggle. God in control, easy to believe. Does God really know what he's doing with my life and my future and this happened and that? I don't know. We trust God's sovereignty, we doubt God's wisdom. Many of us do that. This is a call not just to trust Jesus with his sovereignty, but also with his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. Even when you can't tell, even when you can't see, even when you don't know. All things work out for good for those who love God, and you're not always comfortable. You have this trauma and tragedy and difficulty. All of it makes us scratch our heads. But ultimately, we trust Jesus knows what he's doing. Don't just trust his sovereignty. Also trust his wisdom. Also trust his administration of your life. We see the king's preparation, but we also see the king's procession. Not only do they get the donkey, but Jesus gets on the donkey and they bring it to Jesus. Verse 35, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And so now Jesus is with this colt or this donkey. He gets on it and he rides, verse 36, and they spread their cloaks on the road. And they're saying things like, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save, or please save, or save us. And this is so fascinating to me, because Jesus is receiving worship, and he's not saying, everybody stop, stop, stop. I shouldn't be getting worship right now. What are you guys doing? This is so inappropriate. Like, one of the battles against Christianity, as some people say sometimes, is, well, Jesus never explicitly said that he was God. Well, actually, yes, he did. And the New Testament says it all over the place. But if Jesus is receiving worship and he's not stopping it, he's saying it's appropriate to do that because he really is God. And what's fascinating to this is that if you read the Gospels, like, Jesus will be, he'll heal someone. And he's like, hey, don't tell anybody that I did that. It's like, what? Why would you say that? You know, every business goes through word of mouth, Jesus, don't you know? Don't you want everybody to know? And throughout his time in the Gospels, he was somewhat unclear about his identity, not hiding things, but he would preach and he would teach and he would heal, and he wasn't always as explicit as the Pharisees and Sadducees and even his disciples wanted him to be. Because Jesus knows that timing is everything, and he's waiting for the right timing to really say who he really is. Because as soon as he says it, they're going to want to kill him. So here's the timing. Now that he's been preaching and teaching and healing for years and bringing in the kingdom of God and preparing his disciples to go out and tell everyone about him, he's coming in, riding in on a colt or a donkey, making an explicit claim, the most explicit he's been all throughout the Gospel of Luke, and saying this: I am, in fact, the king. I am worthy of worship. You should worship me. He was implicit all throughout his ministry. Now he's being explicit. It's time to be clear. I am, in fact, the king, Jesus is saying. And so this is what people are doing. They're spreading their cloaks on the road. He's getting the red carpet treatment. In all of this, he's showing that he's a king worthy of worship. I remember getting a haircut several years ago from a guy who was not a Christian, and I told him about Christianity, I told him about my faith, and he said, we worship the same God, don't we? It was staggering to me that him, being someone who's not a follower of Jesus, thought that somehow we were worshiping Jesus because he saw Jesus as a good example. Worship cannot just be being okay with Jesus. Like, I'm cool with the idea of Jesus being up there. A good prophet, a good teacher, a nice person. He taught us how to live. People like to say that stuff. But when it comes to here, Luke, it's more than just a prophet, a teacher, teach us how to live, love and grace and mercy and all the touchy-feely stuff that we like. Jesus is saying, it's more than that. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a good orator. I'm not just an example for you. I'm not just here talking about love and kingdom and righteousness and purity and all this because I want to be some kind of good guy. I've been sent from my Father to come to this earth, to live the life that you could not live, die the death that you deserve to die, rise from the dead, and defeat Satan, sin, and sickness ultimately forever, so that you, a person who's far from God, who would experience God's wrath apart from me, can now turn from your sin and trust in me and be right with God. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just an example. I'm the king. I'm worthy of worship. He's proceeding and he's being worshiped. When we look at the Bible and we see the word worship, although singing is a part of worship, and we should sing our hearts out in music, and God might even fill you more with the Holy Spirit as you're singing. You see that in the book of Ephesians. And your heart is warm to God. Singing is an important part of our worship, but it's not the only part of our worship. And here, as they're giving homage and servants and reverence to Jesus and respect and awe to him, they're showing a posture of worship, of surrendering, of submission to the living God. All of life is worship. You see that word glory. You know, sometimes athletes say this, Gators or Seminoles or Hurricanes or Bulldogs, trying to be unified here. But no matter what team you root for, the athlete will win. And oftentimes you hear, I just want to give all glory to God. All glory to God. Give glory to God, right? Even though lifestyle might be far from God, I want to give glory to God because I got the camera and I don't know their motives and maybe they're just new or it's a discipleship issue, right? I'm always happy to hear that. That word glory there is a Christian word that we toss out all the time. Glory to God, praise God, glory to God, glory, glory, glory. But glory comes from the word wait. It comes from the word wait or weightiness. So what you give weight to, what is weighty in your life, is what you are glorifying. What do you give weight to? What is weighty to you? That is what you glorify. That's what you're giving glory to. And as the people are paying homage and service and reverence, they're saying, we want to humble ourselves in public to say we worship you, but not only in public on Sundays for us, but all throughout our lives. We have to look at our idols and say, what am I worried about? Our worry also reveals our worship. I've said that before. What you worry about, and there's mental health, and that stuff is real. We need a category for counseling and therapy, and that's very good, and we need that. That's so helpful. There's also this category of saying, sometimes I'm worried because I'm just not trusting God. Sometimes I'm wearing because there's something I want more than God, and as a result, it's taken up too much weight in my life, too much mental space in my life. And so when we're anxious and worried or fearful, not always, but a lot of times it's because we're putting too much value on something. There's something that's more important to us than God. How I'm perceived, how this meeting will go. Will I be respected? Will I be promoted? Will I get the client? All of these are very good things. It's very good to be ambitious. But part of this message here of Jesus riding into Jerusalem is it's for us to reorient our lives and say, wait a minute, I've been worshiping the wrong thing. I've been given weight to way too many other things. I've been worried so much and I'm not even praying about it. This Jesus who predicted about the donkey, who was never wrong, who was perfect in every way, who died for me and rose from the dead and working out all things for my good, can I not trust him again? Can I cannot confess when I feel like I'm building my life on something other than Jesus? And some of you have to acknowledge that you've been building your life on something other than Christ. And you tried your own way and it didn't work out. And that's not to embarrass you. That's just to say, look, it never works out for anyone. And so the call for you this morning, if you haven't already, is to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to look to Jesus, and to acknowledge, Jesus, I've tried to do it my own way. I couldn't. Look where my life has gone. Now I want to turn to you again. Worship is not just restricted to Sunday morning singing. It's all of life. And what we worry about shows our worship, and what we give weight to shows our worship, and we want to worship Jesus and Jesus alone. The procession of the king going through in Jerusalem. And now we see the king's praise, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. The healing. People who were blind, they can now see. This is not just a fairy tale. It actually happened. People who couldn't hear could now hear. People who had leprosy were now cleansed. People who were demonized were now, they were set free from this demonic lifestyle. Everything they had seen in Jesus' ministry and his miracles were to authenticate who he really was. And they had seen what he had done, and they were saying, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, for all the mighty works that they had seen. Just previously, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. He helped the deaf to hear. He helped the blind to see. The lepers were cleansed. The lost were found. And as a result, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, Hosanna, or save us, save, please save. All of this takes place right at the beginning of Passover, a celebration, a Jewish celebration from God's people, their liberation from Egypt. And now Jesus is the great Passover who provides a greater liberation through his death on the cross and resurrection, that if we believe in him, we can be liberated and set free from our sin and from Satan and from God's wrath. The multitudes are praising God. And you see that in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, they have palm trees and they have palm branches, and they cut the palm trees and they put them on the floor praising him. Palm trees are not just a Florida thing. They're not just pina coladas. They're not just a beach thing. Back in the Bible, they actually had significance. In the Old Testament, in the Feast of Booths and various tabernacles, they often used palm trees, and they symbolized the Jewish nationalism and victory. It was symbolic, and it pointed to something great in their midst of God working in them. Even more, in the book of Revelation, it says, Revelation 7:9, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count from number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches in their hands, saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I wish I get this tree in front of my house that's huge and I want to cut it down and it's done nothing for me besides give me worse allergies. And there's pollen everywhere and I got to clean it up and I don't like that tree. I'm going to cut that tree. I want a palm branch right there. I want a palm tree in the front yard, in the backyard, not just because I love palm trees. I want to be reminded here of Revelation 7:9, that every time I see a palm tree, that it's a foretaste of God's people in heaven worshiping God, praising God. It says from every tribe, tongue, and nation, they're praising God. Part of the way that we worship this king is through praise. There's no other major religion where people get together and sing in unison like this. We do this because it's true and it's right and it's beautiful and Jesus is worthy of all of our praise. Jesus is the king, but he's not the king people expected. So if you're not the leader people expected, or if you're not the boss or manager people wanted, or if you have people in your lives that for you, it kind of feels underwhelming for you to be in their lives. You feel like you're not reaching people's expectations and people don't think highly of you. You have something in common with Jesus. Because Jesus was not who a lot of people wanted or expected. For many Jewish people, they thought that Jesus was going to save them from Rome. They expected a conquering Messiah, one who would revive the Jewish nation. They thought he would exercise political and military control from Jerusalem. What they really wanted was a political ruler and hoping Jesus would resist Roman rule. Someone like David and Solomon take us back to the heyday of the nation of Israel. And this is why you see some of the same people who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna here. Are they really following Jesus all the way up to Good Friday and after he rises from the dead? Some people still think this is our political ruler who's going to resist Rome and take us back to the heyday. And Jesus doesn't do what a lot of people want or expect. He's not born in luxury, but born in a stable. He doesn't have a high-profile job, but he's a carpenter. He's not married with five kids. He's single. He's not financially well off. He has to rely on other people financially. He wasn't born in luxury, but in a stable, as I mentioned. He didn't come with a sword, but he came with humility and love and care. And he taught about loving God and loving people. His victory wasn't won ultimately triumphing over his enemies with a lot of power and a lot of wisdom, but won in humility on the cross. It seems foolish to unbelievers. Every Easter Sunday when I preach on Resurrection Sunday, you have half the people saying, oh my goodness, amazing Easter, I love it, so true. And you have some of the room who are inviting other people who are like, that just sounds so ridiculous. And that's the cross, right? For those of us who are saved, it's powerful, it's life-giving, it's glorious. Those who are far from God, it seems silly. A person dying on the cross, like what is that? What does that mean? That's the way of God, the upside down kingdom. It doesn't always work the way cultural expectations want us to work. So Jesus is not the king or the God that people expected. And I have a hint that for some of us, you have received Jesus as Lord and Savior. You have trusted in him. You do believe that he's God. But when you look at your life, Jesus hasn't always done what you wanted or expected. I can think of people who became Christians and they said their life became harder after they became a Christian. Or when you thought you'd be married with kids and you're still not married and there's no kids. Or you thought that the spouse would complete you and you're like, I wish I can get out if I had biblical grounds. Or you thought as guys, you thought I'd be more successful by now. I'd have more money. I've been going to church. I've been giving. I've been serving. And a lot of times for a lot of us, we don't doubt, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the king? We believe that. But we question when we look at our lives, is this really the king that I want? The king that doesn't give me good health, that hasn't given me wealth, that hasn't given me success? Sometimes, you know, there's this whole prosperity gospel teaching that says, if you turn to Jesus, he'll make you wealthy, healthy, and happy forever. We know that's not true. But I wonder for those of us who don't follow the prosperity gospel all throughout our lives, all throughout the week, if part of us, we believe the prosperity gospel, just a little. Where it sinks in a little bit where I thought, I didn't think I would be here in these circumstances. This is the thing when you have a high school student or a college student, they're like, I want to major in this and I want to go to this university and this is how my life is going to be. And it's like, the rest of us are like, dude, it ain't that simple. It don't work like that. Like, you have no idea. Like, at some point, you're going to hit rock bottom. At some point, the carpet is going to get pulled from you. At some point, you're going to get punched in the face, metaphorically, hopefully. At some point, you're going to follow Jesus, and something's going to happen, and you're going to be like, this is not what I signed up for. And in that moment, you really wonder, do I really believe Jesus is King? Am I really following the real Jesus? Am I really trusting him, or have I been doing this the whole time to try to get something from him? Something that I want. How many times I see people come to church and other places, oh, I'm looking for a new job, I just want to pray, and I just want to come to church and like do these religious good things for a while, and then as soon as they get a job or a spouse or something, then they stop coming. And that's only following Jesus if I can get something out of him. And part of the message of Palm Sunday is that we should praise Jesus and follow him and believe that he's good because he's the King, not only for what this King could give you. And this is what he says in verse 40. The Pharisees are saying, Jesus, tell the people, stop praising you, stop praising you, stop praising you. Jesus says, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And so Jesus is going to get his worship. He's going to get his glory. The question is, will you follow him? When you face rock bottom and the carpet gets pulled and there's nowhere else to go, will you continue to trust him and believe in him? And one of the things you see this with political leaders and business gurus who go into politics and others who are famous and wealthy, crowds are fickle, man. Crowds are fickle. People love you for a while, for a year or two, maybe three, and after that fourth year, they stop liking you. And they turn their back on you. And sometimes, like as disciples, we can be like that with Jesus. I'm going to turn my back on you because you haven't given me everything I've ever wanted. And let me say this. I can be in this boat too. You can be in this boat. This Palm Sunday is a call for us to say, Jesus, even though I have hit rock bottom, I want to meet you at the bottom. I want to see that you're there for me. And the promise of this Jesus is that even when you hit rock bottom, Jesus is still there at the bottom. That he's ready to receive your worship and your praise and your confession. That he wants you to trust in him. That he is the King worthy of your worship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you're the God at rock bottom. That when we are grieving and we're lamenting and we trust your goodness and your wisdom, that you're still there for us. Father, I pray for those who are here today who feel like they're at rock bottom. Maybe it is a divorce. Maybe it is a financial struggle. Maybe it is a vocational unemployment. And they're wondering, Jesus, where are you in this? Lord, would you give them the grace and the faith to trust in you? And would you show yourself as near? Would you draw near to them as they draw near to you? And Lord, I pray that we would not believe in this prosperity gospel, but we would believe in the true gospel, that we would worship you as King. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise, regardless of our circumstances, and we know that everything is for our good, even the moments that are very uncomfortable. We thank you, Jesus, that you're the true King. In Jesus' name, amen.